This morning we're in Luke chapter 19 as we go chapter by chapter through the Bible, and we'll look at that. We can pull that up. Luke 19, a notorious sinner saved. Everybody knew who Zacchaeus was. And we're going to learn about Zacchaeus and how he got saved. Luke 19, verse 1. We'll pull the verses up on the overhead too this morning. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Let's pull up the map. And we've been following this map as Jesus is headed from the Sea of Galilee up at the top of the map. And we're following the red line, which is the path that Jesus was taking to Jerusalem. He would have gone across the Jordan River, down what is today modern-day Jordan, and then crossed over at Jericho, 800 feet below sea level at Jericho, and that's where our story takes place today. And we'll leave that map up for a minute. There was only one reason biblically why Jesus went through Jericho. He didn't have to go through Jericho. He could have went around the city. He could have taken the bypass around. But that one reason was the name Zacchaeus. And we read in Luke 19:2, "Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus." Interestingly enough, Zacchaeus means pure one. And Zacchaeus was anything but pure. He was a tax collector. The Jews looked at tax collectors as traitors. They worked for Rome. They'd go to work for Rome. They were just seen as the scum of the earth. If you were a Jew and you became a tax collector, you were the worst. You were unsavable. You were unredeemable. There was no hope for you. You were removed from community, exiled from excommunicated from community. And this would have been Zacchaeus. And not only was he a tax collector, but he was a chief tax collector. So that meant that he was over a whole group of tax collectors. And the way it worked is when you became a tax collector, you'd put a bid in for a tax office. And if you were chosen, if you said that you could raise so much taxes for Rome, anything you raised above that was yours. And so the people just hated you. You had the whole force of Rome behind you. They weren't sure how much more you were collecting, but they knew you were collecting more than was required. And they were just becoming richer and richer. And who knows how many were under Zacchaeus. He had betrayed his name. He was not a pure man. He was a greedy man. He had betrayed his country by working for Rome. And so he's a very notorious sinner that everybody knew. This was a super wealthy tax booth that he had because it was the road between Europe and Africa. You'd come down through the Jordan Valley. So it was a very lucrative place to be a tax collector. And we read in verse 3, "And he sought," Zacchaeus sought to see Jesus, or to see who Jesus was, "but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature." So he couldn't see through the crowd, so he ran ahead, verse 4, and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. So what we read about is a curious Zacchaeus. He's very curious, and he's probably curious because the way that Jesus had grace on sinners and on fellow tax collectors. Maybe even he knew of Matthew's story. Maybe even Matthew, the tax collector, Matthew who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Maybe at one point Matthew was even under Zacchaeus. We don't know, but it made Zacchaeus very curious. I want to see this rabbi. You know, the religious leaders despised the tax collectors, but not Jesus. Jesus gave a man like Matthew a second chance. It's one of the wonderful messages of Jesus that he gives you a second chance. God is a God who gives us second and third and fourth chances. And Matthew received a second chance. And Zacchaeus was very curious. Would it even be possible that somebody like me could have a second chance? Would it even be possible for somebody like me to serve God the way Matthew was serving God with his life? So he climbs up this tree to see him when he passes by. And I love the story of Matthew. We'll just pause on Matthew, the tax collector. As you study Matthew's life, there's a wonderful kind of 3 points to remember Matthew's life. That first, Matthew opened up his heart. The Lord called him to follow. Jesus called him to follow him, and Matthew did. He left the tax collecting behind and followed Jesus. He opened up his heart. But then as you study Matthew's life, he then opened up his house. And we'll read it in a little bit of how Matthew opened his house. And Matthew knew all these sinners. He knew all these other tax collectors. So he opened up his house, and many of them came into his house. And Jesus and the disciples came, and many became followers of Jesus. And then the last thing we see is Matthew opened up his hand. It's a beautiful progression. It's just so natural when you open your heart to the Lord. I want to encourage you to open up your house. You know, we have the most house churches we've ever had right now, 35 house churches. We need 10 more houses for next fall. And I just want to encourage you to open up your house. You know, Susie and I have opened up our house, and the young marrieds are meeting there somewhat regularly. They come and go, what a blessing to open up your house. And I guess it's just in my genes because I got saved in a house church. And the family that opened up their house, they had all these connections with all these kids in the neighborhood. I was one of them, and I came in, and I got saved there. And I lost count of how many of us that got saved at that house church are in the ministry today. And I just want to encourage you, you've opened your heart to the Lord. There's such a need. You know, we're not a church that does a midweek study, but we believe God wants us to meet in houses during the week. And that means there must be a night of the week that could work for you. Or I hope there is. Maybe not. Maybe you're in such a full season, there's just not. But for most of us, there is. And we open our heart. And you could talk to Pastor Scott if you're willing. You could open up your house. Be thinking about that. We're planning now for next fall. And then he opened up his hand. It was in his hand. He was a tax collector. He was a man of tremendous detail in accounting. And opening his hand, he was able to give us the gospel of Matthew. And it just beckons the question, what's in your hand? What do you have? What could you offer? How could God use you? What do you have that's right there, is in your hand? It's who you are. It's the way you're wired. It's the skill set you have. What could you use for the Lord? I have this memory of being young in the Lord. I was an electrician growing up. Just as a teenager, crawling under houses and in attics and learning the electrical trade. And when I was in high school, I worked full-time, pretty much full-time, most of my high school years, did a work program in high school. And just out of high school, I was working, and we got a call to go to this one Lutheran church, and the priest came out, and they needed these lights put behind the stage, behind the cross, so it would light up behind the glass there for the cross to show. And I forget what the bid was, $600, $800 or something like that. And I remember I told the priest, I said, I want to come after work and do this work. And he goes, no, a workman's worthy of his wages. We'll pay you. And I said, no, you don't understand. I only have so many ways that I can serve. I want to do this. I want to pay for this. I want to do this for the church. Let me do this. I want to use what I have to serve God. And I wonder what's in your hand that you could, when I say that, I always hear in my mind, what's in your wallet? But what's in your hand? You know, and it is a beautiful, beautiful thing in the church when everyone starts using who they are and what they have and the skills they have. It would bring you to tears if you knew all the people that serve at this church. All the different people that have different giftings and different trades and different skills, and they work in all the equipment and they do this, and the different trades that take care of their church here and serve here. And it would just bring you to tears if you heard of all the people. But you know, what makes a church really beautiful is when the church is so unique. And when everyone is starting to use who they are, that's when the church just comes alive. And when the church dies is when just people kind of think, well, you know, others will do it. Others will rise to the challenge. Others will use what they have. And the church just slowly dies. But what's in your hand? Maybe something to be thinking about. What could I use? How could I serve the Lord? Well, Zacchaeus may have thought that he was seeking Jesus, but as we read the story, in reality, it was Jesus who was seeking to save Zacchaeus. And let's read in verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." So a couple of things we want to see as we look at these underlined words. The first thing is Zacchaeus. And the first thing we want to understand is that Jesus called Zacchaeus by name. Jesus knew his name. And you know, Jesus knows your name. Maybe in some way he's calling to you today. Maybe in some way he's speaking to you. You know, Jesus said things like, "I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep by name, and they know my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life." And maybe in some way the Lord is calling you by name this morning. We also see in this story that there was an urgency. As you bring back up verse 5, you read of this urgency. "Zacchaeus, make haste, hurry. Come down for today." And the word "must," "I must stay at your house." There was an urgency in Jesus. And I think that's something we want to glean from. The Lord wants there to be an urgency in us, in the way that we are interested in people and care for people and wanting to see people right with the Lord. That there's an urgency in us, that your soul is eternal. Your soul is going to live for eternity. There's an urgency that you need to get right with God. And I have this memory of when I got saved, it was a girl in our neighborhood. One of the girls down the street, her younger sister kept inviting me to this house church, and I kept putting her off. And finally, I told her, "Okay, I'll go this Sunday night." And she showed up at my doorstep, and I was headed out the door to go somewhere else. And she cried on my doorstep. And she said, I remember, she said, "I know you're supposed to go tonight." And I was like, "I'll go the next 10 weeks. I can't go tonight." And she's like, "I know you're supposed to go tonight." And she was right. She was pleading with me that it was urgent that I come. I got saved that night. And I remember another time in my mom's house, I was so burdened for my mom, and I remember just weeping over her. And I remember, it was been a decade or so, but I remember my head, I was laying in her lap, and I was just urging my mom, "Mom, you're getting older. I want to know when you die, you're with the Lord." And that's one of the times my mom has opened up the most to me that she's ever opened up. But there was an urgency there. There's an urgency that you get right with the Lord. We don't ever want to lose that. And as we look at this word, we go back to our verse, we just hone in on the word "today." "Today I must stay at your house." And this was, as we read the story, this was Zacchaeus' day. Is it possible that this is your day? This was Zacchaeus' day. He got saved this day. You know, later in our chapter, we read in Luke 19, when Jesus was coming in to Jerusalem, he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," and he was just weeping over the city, and he said, "If you only knew the peace I have for you in this your day." This is your day. Your Messiah is trying to come into your life, but your eyes are hidden to it. You don't recognize this is your day. Is it possible you're here today? And the Lord is speaking to you by name, and this is your day. Paul wrote in the New Testament, and he talked about if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, and such a wonderful thing that the Lord can blot out all your past and give you a brand new beginning. And Paul talked about how God made him who knew no sin, that is Jesus, to be sin for us there at the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God. God would put Christ's righteousness in our account. Well, that's called being saved by grace. And as Paul went through all that in 2 Corinthians, he then says, but be so careful you don't receive the grace of God in vain. How could someone receive the grace of God in vain? Because you're hearing it, but it's not changing your life. And therefore, you're just hearing knowledge, but it's in vain because it's not changing you. And then you hear an urgency in Paul where he says, as he's writing to the Corinthians, he says, today is the day. Now is the day of salvation. Don't miss it. Don't miss the grace of God changing your life. Every week at church, there are people that hear and they hear and they hear, but it's not really changing their life. There's no new beginning. And Paul was pleading, now's the day. And for Zacchaeus, this was his day. In Hebrews 4:7, you hear the writer of Hebrews pleading, and he says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. You know, it is possible to be someone in church, and the Lord is speaking to you by name. He's dealing with you. But you can choose to say, no, Lord, not today. And you can harden yourself. And the exhortation is, today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden yourself, yield. And maybe somehow, some way reading this, you know, I remember one Sunday I taught, you know, one study in 5 years that it's going to be on the person of Asa in the Old Testament. Well, there was a young man named Asa at church that morning, and he got saved. He knew. I came to church with him. I haven't been to church for years, and the message is on Asa. And maybe somehow this message, the Lord is just speaking to you. And this is, you're going to read about Zacchaeus's day of salvation. And maybe for you somehow this is a day of salvation. And one more word we want to look at in verse 5 as we pull it up. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. When I read of Jesus saying this, it reminds me of when he told in John 4 that he must go through Samaria. Jesus knew he must go through Samaria. Why did he need to go through Samaria? On this day, it's Zacchaeus. On that day, it was a woman at the well. And the timing, the Lord's timing is so remarkable. The Lord ends up out at this well at Sychar, and it's the middle of the day at noon. It's hot. People don't come out to the well at noon. The women come to get water early in the morning when it's cool, but there was a woman there at noon getting water. And why was she there at noon? Because she was an outcast. She didn't want to be there when all the other women are there. And Jesus, he said, I must go through Samaria, and he had a divine appointment with this woman, and he began to talk to this woman about that if you drink of the water of this world, you're going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I have, he'll never thirst. That water will become a spring in you and just bubble up inside of you into eternal life. And she said, sir, I want to have that water. And before she could have that water, the Lord was revealing to her that she needed to deal with her sin. And he said to her, why don't you go call your husband? And she says, well, actually, I don't have a husband. And he said, yeah, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've actually had 5 husbands. And you're living with the man now. And she entered into a conversation with the Lord, and they started talking about the Messiah, and Jesus finally told her, I am he. I am the Messiah. And what's so amazing about this story is this woman came out in the heat of the day. My favorite part of the story is she came out with her water pot, and she left her water pot. She was so changed by Jesus, she went back into the city, and try to imagine this woman saying this. Hey, to all the men, come out and meet a man that I met. I think he's the Messiah. And she was able to convince the whole town to come out and meet Jesus. Can you imagine how different she must have looked encountering Jesus the way that she did? And it's just amazing the timing of the Lord. I think it's one of the most exciting things. The more you learn to walk in the Spirit, you become alive to these divine appointments that God has for you throughout your week. And the timing is always just absolutely remarkable, where you're at just the right time. If you can come alive to it, and here Jesus is coming through Jericho, there's really no reason for Jesus to come through Jericho except Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, I must go to your house. He was coming through Jericho just for Zacchaeus. And so, verse 6, he made haste, Zacchaeus did, and came down and received him joyfully. So, look back at verse 5, and in verse 5, we see God sovereignly seeking Zacchaeus. As you go back and read verse 5, the Lord looks up at Zacchaeus, speaks to him by name, tells him, hurry up, come down, today I'm coming to your house. It's here we find God is sovereignly in Christ seeking Zacchaeus. And then look at verse 6. Here we see man's responsibility to receive Jesus. So in the same story, we see both God sovereignly reaching out to Zacchaeus, but then we see Zacchaeus, man's responsibility, responding. And how does he respond? He made haste, verse 6, and came down and received him joyfully. That's always the question. Am I going to receive Jesus? He's sovereignly working in my life. Am I going to receive, or am I going to harden my heart? And he received him joyfully. And that's another point we could observe, that wherever people receive Jesus, joy follows. And that's the story of Zacchaeus. And then we come to verse 7. 19:7, but when they, who are the they? When they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. The they is the religious leaders. And religious people are often marked by complaining. And it's something the New Testament tells us as true believers not to complain. Do all things without complaining. But here they are complaining because Jesus is a guest with a man in a man's house like Zacchaeus. Let's go back, and we talked about Matthew a minute ago. I'm going to pull up the story of Matthew, where we see Jesus, that, and we really are reading about Jesus, who is the friend of sinners, the friend offering friendship to this notorious sinner, Zacchaeus. And when we read of Matthew's salvation and how Matthew opened his heart, we read in Mark 2, we'll bring it up, that then Matthew, he's also known as Levi, how he opened his house. Let's read that. It happened as he, Jesus, was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him, right? Matthew had a lot of connections with sinful people, so he basically opens up his house and just calls them all in, and the religious leaders found fault with Jesus going into a house like this, that if you go into a house like this, you're making yourself one with these sinful people. But Jesus wasn't going in to become sinful like the people. He was going in and to save them. And many people then followed Jesus. And when the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 16, saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it? Again, they're complaining. How is it that he eats and drinks? Now, the word drink here actually is speaking of drinking wine. Jesus was eating, he was drinking wine with sinful people and tax collectors. How is it that he does this? Verse 17, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. You know, when you're well, you don't go to a doctor. But when you know you're sick and you can't get well, you need a doctor. And Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous. You know, righteous people are some of the hardest people to reach. People that think they're basically good. Like, I'm basically doing pretty good. I was talking to a guy this week, and I was talking to him about how much Jesus loves him, and he just kind of rolled his eyes at me, and, you know, the words came out of my mouth. I said, well, you know what? Jesus is the answer, however we were talking. And he goes, the answer to what? And I go, to your sin problem. You have a sin problem that's separating you from God. And until you know you have a sin problem, you don't need an answer to the problem. As long as you think that you're a basically good person, that you pray and you go to church and you try hard, well, you don't need to be saved. But sinful people know they need saved. And Jesus said, you know, the righteous people, they don't need me. The sinful people, they know they need me. So Jesus was going to those who are sinful because they were repenting and following him. In Luke 7, in our book, let's just read another little snapshot of similar passages like what we're reading here at Zacchaeus' house. And in this time, Jesus said, John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. He was out in the wilderness. He was eating, locusts. I kept thinking grasshoppers. He was eating locusts and honey. And what do they say? He has a demon. And then an interesting verse. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. It's talking about drinking alcohol. It's talking about having a glass of wine. It's talking about going where sinful people are, and he would sit with them, and they'd eat. He would eat with them and drink with them. And you say, look, he's a glutton. Because he eats, he's a glutton. Well, just because you eat with sinful people doesn't make you a glutton. Look, he's a glutton and a wine bibber, or a drunkard. Well, just because you have a glass of wine and you're in the presence of sinful people for the purpose of being with them, to love on them and reach them, that doesn't make you a drunkard. And then they said he's a, and this was an attack on him. We think it's a wonderful commentary on Jesus, but it was actually an attack. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They were attacking him like he's a friend with them. He's becoming one with them. He's a sinful leader because he's among sinful people. And then Jesus said something so remarkable, verse 35. He said, but wisdom is justified by all her children. What does that mean? It means you'll know it's wisdom by what it's giving birth to. Well, what was this giving birth to? Jesus going to the sinful people, eating with them, getting to know them, maybe having a glass of wine with them. What was that giving birth to? Many were following him. Those that were, there's a prophecy of Jesus that those who sat in darkness saw a great light. Jesus is that great light that was going to people sitting in darkness. For some reason, when I was driving to Easter Sunday last week, I started doing the math. And I started adding up the size of the churches in Corvallis, and I thought I'll just be really, really gracious with the numbers that will probably come to celebrate Jesus on Easter Sunday. And it came up to being a really gracious number was 20% of our community came to celebrate Jesus. 80% of our community is sitting in darkness. Again, I don't know their hearts. Maybe there's a percentage of them. When we moved here, God put on my heart, and it's never gone away. Rob, there are more people in this area that once went to church than are going to church today. There are many, many, many people around us that once they were in fellowship. And you know what? We can't just wait for them to come to us. We need to go to people that are in darkness, be around them and share the life we have and the light we have, that they would no longer sit in darkness, but they would also come out of the darkness and follow the Lord. And so in Luke 19:8, then Zacchaeus stood as Jesus is in his house. He's a guest in his house, and he's been sitting with Zacchaeus. He's been eating with Zacchaeus. And what happens? Wisdom's justified by her children. Was Jesus becoming a sinful leader because he was in a sinful man's house? No. The sinful man was finding Jesus as his Lord. And Zacchaeus said to the Lord, "Look, Lord." Something radical was happening in this sinful man's life. Jesus was now, like he was Matthew's Lord, had now become Zacchaeus' Lord. And he says, "Lord," or "Master," or it could be translated "ruler," or even "God, I give half of all my goods to the poor." And what we're seeing here is that Zacchaeus' life was touched so deeply. There was such radical repentance. And why would he want to give half of what he had to the poor? Because when you were around Jesus, you knew that poor people were important to Jesus. If you know Jesus, you care for poor people. I'm borrowing someone's car right now. They let me use it for the next couple months while they're on vacation. And in the back seat of their car, they carry all these packets and plastic baggies that are for homeless people. They put together all these packets of goods that every time I see a homeless person, I have something to give them because I care for them. And they told me when I got their car, "Hey, you can give all these out while I'm gone." Because if you know the Lord at all, you care about poor people. You care about downtrodden people. "Lord, I give, just being around you, I know this is what you want. I give half of my goods to the poor. I care." Boy, be so careful when you find your heart becoming hard to those in poverty. Be so careful when your heart becomes hard and angry towards those who are homeless and begging and in need. Because if you know the Lord, your heart is tender and you want to help the poor. "I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation or by false means, by falsifying what they owe, I restore." The law said you restore what you took plus 20%. The only thing you could say about restoring fourfold is radical repentance. This is a man who's deeply repentant. And how did it happen? It happened by Jesus being willing to go to him and be in his dark house, not waiting for the sinners to come to us. Jesus was known for going to sinful people, being with them, eating with them, having a glass of wine with them, letting them experience his light so that they could follow him. And I don't know how long of a list that is. If I've taken anything from anyone, there must have been a lot of people that Zacchaeus needed to make restitution with. He's deeply, radically repentant. And what we're reading about here could be called, what we read in the New Testament, faith and works. That's what we're reading about. Zacchaeus had faith. And the Bible says that faith without works is dead. That is, if you just say you're a believer in Jesus, but there's no radical change in your life, then your faith is just dead faith. I belong to Jesus, I believe in Jesus, but there's no change in your life. No heart for the poor in this context. No desire to make things right with people you've wronged. Then that could be faith that's just dead. It's just words. And when James in the New Testament wrote, he said, even the demons believe in God. Just because you believe in God, that doesn't make you saved. The demonic realm believes in God. You need a belief in God that your life shows that belief in God has changed your life. That's faith that can save you. Zacchaeus' faith saved him. We read here, we're going to read, Jesus tells us that he's saved. Zacchaeus had a true saving faith that produced works. So works don't save us. But if our faith is genuine, our life will produce works that show, yeah, Jesus has changed that individual. Another way to say that is true saving faith produces the fruit of repentance. If it's just words, there's no fruit. That's all it is. It's just words. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. But there's no fruit. But if there's repentance in your life, if there's change, well, that shows that that faith is genuine, like Zacchaeus' faith was genuine. And in Luke 19:9, we read that Jesus said to him, as he listened to this notorious sinner has been radically changed because Jesus came under his roof. The religious people, they're complaining. It's amazing how religious people complain. But they couldn't see the bigger picture of what was happening. Oftentimes people complain, but they don't see the full picture of what's going on. And the full picture of what was going on is today, Jesus said to him, salvation has come to your house because he is also a son of Abraham. So here Jesus makes it clear that Zacchaeus this day was saved. And I just would ask that question for you as we're finishing this morning. Are you saved? Have you had a genuine faith in Christ that's changed your life? We read it last week. We'll read it again this week. Romans 10:9. How do you get saved? Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, I'm confessing with my mouth that you're Lord, you're master, you're ruler of my life. But it has to be more than just in your head. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart. Zacchaeus had a radical heart change. If you believe in your heart, when Paul writes Romans, he says that you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. We were talking last week about how a dead Savior can't save you. But Jesus is alive. You know, when you get saved, it's not because you say truth like, I believe in Jesus. I believe you're Lord. I believe you died on the cross. It's not just confessing truth that saves you. You're confessing truth to the living Savior. He's alive. And that truth is what your interaction with him, and he saves you in that moment. If you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart, big emphasis, it can't just be head knowledge. With the heart one believes, and your sins are given to Christ on the cross, and his righteousness is put in your account. With the heart one believes under righteousness, and with the mouth, has to be your mouth. No one else can say those words, Lord, for you. And I guess that there would be a very real line through the church here today. Is that saving faith that you've confessed, or is it dead faith? Saving faith, it's changed your life. Dead faith is just words. Nothing in your life shows that Jesus is truly your Lord, that he's changed your life. And the last thing we want to look at, bring back up verse 9, just the last time. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. So that's an interesting statement. Son of Abraham, the whole Jewish community, the descendants of Abraham, had excommunicated this man. He was hopeless. But with Jesus, there are no hopeless people. And this is another one of the stories of Jesus giving, this time the son of Abraham, a second chance. And son of Abraham just has multiple layers, because as you go back and read about Abraham's life, he's the son of Abraham. Jesus is probably also talking about his faith and works again. Because when you go back and read about Abraham, if you know your Bible, you'll know this. If not, maybe I can help you put it together. But there's this powerful passage in Genesis 15, and God is interacting with Abraham, and it says, and Abraham believed, Genesis 15, 6, and it was accredited to him for righteousness. Powerful verse. Abraham believed God, and God gave him righteousness. And that becomes the heart of the New Testament that Romans 4, Paul talks about, just like Abraham. If you'll believe in Jesus, God will put righteousness in your account. But as you go back and study Abraham, not only did he have faith, chapter 15, but then he had works that showed that faith was true. God came to Abraham testing him and said, Abraham, I know you've waited your whole life for a boy, and that little boy is the apple of your eye, but I want you to take him to the land of Moriah, to a mountain I'll show you, and offer him to me. And Abraham obeyed. It wasn't just words. And that's the New Testament picks up on, that Abraham's faith was not dead faith because of his works, James says. It was a genuine faith. And that's what Jesus is referencing, that this man is saved and that he is a son. He also is a son of Abraham. His life is marked, just like Abraham's life was marked by faith and works. This man's life was a genuine faith, that his life now was immediately showing that it was genuine. And just as we're closing, isn't it interesting that religion can't do what Jesus does? It's amazing. I wonder how many times the priests thought to themselves, if only this Zacchaeus, what a traitor, pure one. He's anything but pure, this greedy tax collector. If he would only help with the poor. Right, but religion can't do it. Zacchaeus never was moved to help because of religion. Religion can't do what Jesus does. You know, how many times, you know, they must have thought about Zacchaeus and all the people he's wronging, all the people he's ripping off, but religious couldn't change him. Religious doesn't change people. But Jesus changes people where they're not only saved, but we live, right? We all live. If there's someone I'm not right with, I need to get right with them. I need to figure out a way to make it right. I know even this week I've been thinking, I've written it down a couple days or a couple times. There's a man that I know, he left the church, and we sat for hours trying to make things right, but I just couldn't. He just couldn't make it right, and he left, and he's at another church, and I still see him, and I still love him, but the Lord's been putting on my heart, take him out to lunch again, and just take him out to lunch and say, I'm so sorry, I know we hurt you, and I know I already told you this, but I'm going to make one more effort to just tell you, I'm sorry, I know we hurt you, and you weren't able to get over it, and you left, but I'm just going to tell you one last time, I truly am sorry that we hurt you. And when you know the Lord, you want to do whatever it takes to get right with the people that you've wronged. Let's stop here, and then I want to read you just the last verse, Luke 19:10, after we pray, and it is the key verse for the book of Luke, but let's stop here, and we'll have the worship team come up, and I just wonder if this isn't an opportunity for you, that you're in danger of receiving the grace of God in vain. It hasn't changed your life. There hasn't been a change of heart in your life. There hasn't been radical repentance. There hasn't been a change where now you're new and you have the Lord's heart for the poor and for people. And I wonder if you're not someone that there's a struggle going on, if this is going to be a day of salvation for you, or if you're going to harden your heart today. You know, Jesus said, if you only knew the peace I have for you in this, your day. But Jerusalem didn't know, and they didn't respond, and it was hidden from you. And I wonder if you're not someone that whether or not you're going to confess that Jesus is Lord in a truly saving, life-changing way, or you're just going to leave hardened the same way you came back in. And I just want to encourage you that if you have never done that, if you've never confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, I'm going to encourage you to do that, to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart. Jesus is alive. He can save you. He can change you. And I want to just give you that opportunity right now to confess with your mouth Jesus Christ and to believe in your heart. And if you'll believe from your heart, Jesus will put righteousness. You can be right with God, Christ's righteousness deposited in you. And if you'll say those words with your lips, Jesus, your Lord, with the mouth, you can be saved. And just pray that, Lord Jesus, save me. And maybe you don't know if you're saved. Then I would encourage you to pray that, Lord Jesus, save me and change me. Lord, just work repentance in me. Work a radical change in me where my life now belongs to you. And if you're praying that in a saving way, why don't you just even say, just pray a prayer, Holy Spirit, fill me. Well, I can't do it. I can't. I know I'm going to fail. Holy Spirit, fill me. And give me the power to live for Jesus and to follow Jesus. And just the last prayer, if this is you, if you're questioning, has it just been head knowledge? Has it truly been saving faith, or has my faith just been dead faith? If you're just wanting to express to the Lord that it's saving faith, just tell him. Tell the Lord, if that's you, say, Lord, I want my faith to be such that I surrender my life to you. I'm calling you, Lord, I surrender. You take the reins. Maybe you could pray that. Take the reins of my life. Take over. Take control. Take the reins of my life. And just say it a last time with your own lips. Lord Jesus. And I want to just, we'll just stay in a moment of prayer right now. I want to ask if you're someone that you were praying the words, Lord Jesus, that this is your day, it's a day of salvation. Would you raise your hand if you were praying that this morning? Yeah, beautiful. So beautiful. When you raise your hand, just begin to thank the Lord. Just say, thank you, Lord, that you could save someone like me. Yep, two of you here. Just hold it up high where I can see it. You were praying that, three of you. Anyone else? You were praying for Jesus to be the Lord of your life. Somehow you're aware this is your day. It's a saving day. Anyone else? I want to pray over you, but I just want to know who you are. You raise your hand. Yep. Three, four of you. Anyone else? Five, six of you, seven. Right? Were you praying that? Were you asking the Lord to save you? Were you confessing with your mouth? Anyone else? Because I want to pray over you. It's a beautiful thing if you were praying that. It's a beautiful thing that was coming from your heart and through your lips. Yep, beautiful. And you raised your hand. Just begin to thank the Lord. Seven, eight of you, nine of you. Yeah. Anyone else? Just the last moments of this opportunity to make peace with God. And you did pray that. And this would be an opportunity to reveal that, yeah, that's the prayer of my heart this morning. Beautiful. All right. Yeah, now let's give applause to those who raised their hands this morning. So beautiful. And just a short prayer. Lord, we just pray. You can pray with me. These who raised their hands, so, so beautiful. We pray this is their day, Lord. Pray this is the day that just radical transformation comes, radical repentance, and that, Lord, your Spirit would just move in the deepest, most beautiful ways as they start their walk with you today. In Jesus' name. You know, look at this last verse. It's a key verse, Luke 19:10. The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. So that, as you study the book of Luke, that becomes the key verse of the whole book. And we'll just end with this needs to be the key verse of our life too. That we realize the Lord wants to use us, to that saved that lost people, we would seek them out, we would go after them, and we would be part of them being saved. And I think something we see in Jesus' life is the phrase, just one person at a time. We saw it again today, and again, and again, and again. It's just one person at a time that we're always looking for, that one person. That's the way you want to live your life. Every sandwich shop you go into, every day you go onto campus, every day you go to work, Lord, who's the one person? Let's stand up, and we're going to take communion. Those who raise your hands, yes, by all means, come and take communion. You can reach in and get the bread and the cup. They're on top of each other, and then there's gluten-free in the bags in the middle if you want that. But let's take the communion back to our seat, and then at the very end, we'll partake together. So just hold it. And just thank the Lord for what he did. He came to seek and to save you. Joseph, you can lead us. Again, you could just hold the bread and the cup once you're back.